All right, kind of like a few weeks ago when I jumped into 1 John after dealing with Mormons, after dealing with Muslims, I needed to go back Bible. So the older I get, the more I appreciate reading evangelical classics and or rereading. And I find that I have certain books I just like. Y'all like that? So I got a ton of books. Like if you asked me if I read all my books, I'd say, well, I've read some of them twice. But that's a little bit of a half-truth. That means I hadn't read all my books. But some of them I read four times. I've read Knowing God at least four times because I've led at least three groups through Lawndale in that book, and several of y'all read it several times too. That's an evangelical classic. So one of my goals is that my kids all read Knowing God. You know, it's just a winsome, solid book on the attributes of God. Another evangelical classic is another J.I. Packer book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And the first time I read this was years ago. And I was, I guess 21 years ago, last millennium. And I had spent 8 weeks in the Czech Republic. And it was right after the wall went down, and we were doing a lot of evangelism. So we had our little translators, and we're talking to people that had come out of a very atheistic background and didn't have freedom to talk about Jesus, and now they were interested in talking about Jesus. So it was a really great time. Except I was raised in the PCA church, so I doctrinally know things in my head about God's sovereignty, but in my thought life or my emotional life, I was really disturbed about almost feeling obsessive about that these people depend upon me to speak this truth to them, and if I'm not there, what happens? And it felt like a very heavy burden. I'm sure some of y'all have gone through that period of time, you know, where you're dealing with, what's my responsibility? What's God's responsibility? So I got to travel after that summer in the Czech Republic, and I made my way to Le Brie in Switzerland. And that's, you know, started by Francis Schaeffer, and you get to go there, and you get to work in the gardens in the morning, and then study in the afternoon, and have conversations with a variety of different people that are directed conversations around meals. And so this was the book I read because I was really just churning it over. So anyway, after dealing with Muslims, I decided, well, I'm going to the Evangelism and Sovereignty of God tonight. And we only make it through two of the three chapters, I think it is. So great book. So if you've ever wrestled with that theme, this is one book that's pretty clear and pretty thoughtful about how to put the two together. So the foreword of the book goes as follows. This book is a piece of biblical and theological reasoning designed to clarify the relationship between three realities: God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and the Christian's evangelistic duty. The last of these is its proper subject. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are discussed only insofar as they bear on evangelism. The aim of the discourse is to dispel the suspicion that faith in the absolute sovereignty of God hinders a full recognition and acceptance of evangelistic responsibility, and to show that, on the contrary, only this faith can give Christians the strength that they need to fulfill their evangelistic task. Beautiful, concise, clear way to say that. We won't get into this today, but just lean on that last phrase: only this faith can give Christians the strength they need to fulfill their evangelistic task, to know that God is sovereign over this, and he delights to use us in the process. The weight of the world is not on our shoulders. Well, divine sovereignty. So, Packer. Packer's not interested in talking extensively or comprehensively about the sovereignty of God in the world. It's a huge theme. It encompasses so much. God is our creator and as our sustainer. He's sovereign over everything. He must be. But he would say, and I just love this, his task, because he presents these chapters really as discourses to the Bible Society, is that right? Interfaculty Christian Union. So they're on, you know, their university group that's seeking to influence others. It's like an RUF group in England. So he says, there's really no point in me talking completely about the sovereignty of God. One is we just don't have time, he's saying. But two, how do you know that we all believe in the sovereignty of God over the world? Well, the way we know we believe in that is that we pray. We prove we believe instinctually in the sovereignty of God because we all get down on our knees, mentally or even physically, and pray. The recognition of God's sovereignty is the basis of your prayers. In prayer, we ask and give thanks, recognizing God is the author and the source. That ultimately it must be the case, and therefore we pray. Well, then he's not saying the particular truth that God is sovereign in salvation. He doesn't really want to debate that. Again, he says we believe that already. Whatever theological persuasion you have, his argument is we all believe it. First, how? Well, you give thanks for your conversion, don't you? When you look at your life and you think of how things might have gone, and you think of the blessing of knowing Jesus and being known by him, you just give thanks to God for it. And so why do you do this? Well, you know that in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. The way we think about our salvation is not, well, God, you did that part, and then I came along with my part, and it worked out. We don't talk like that. We thank God for both the gift of faith and also for the Christ in whom we can believe. We give thanks to God for all of it. It's evidence that in our heart and mind, we really believe in the sovereignty of God, regardless of whether we're Arminians or Calvinists. And so there's a little illustration he uses, which I just love. I wanted to read it. So this is between Charles Simeon, who was a famous Calvinistic minister in England, and John Wesley, who was an Arminian in England. Both wonderfully used by the Lord. And this illustration is actually in John Wesley's journal dated December the 20th, 1784. So it's John Wesley recording a conversation he had with Charles Simeon. So Charles looks at John. Sir, Charles to John, I understand that you are called an Arminian. And I have been sometimes called a Calvinist. And therefore, I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart? Yes, says the veteran. I do indeed. That's John Wesley. Charles Simeon again. And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ? Yes, solely through Christ. Simeon again. But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works? No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last. Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power? No. What then, are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms? Yes, altogether. And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom? Yes, I have no hope but in him. Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again. For this is all my Calvinism, and this is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it, and therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. Two great leaders who should have been at odds in the theological controversies of the day, saying, okay, when it's all said and done, if you put aside certain terms, we are so close. Well, that's the first reason how we give thanks for our salvation. Both of them would say, from first to last, it's Christ. Second, how do you pray for the conversion of others? When you pray for the conversion of others, in what way do you pray for them? Do you pray that God would move them to the point that they themselves would then act in order to save themselves? You pray that God would simply and decisively save them. That's how we pray. Would you save this person that's on our hearts? The way we pray overrides our theological controversies. Whether you are Arminian or Calvinistic, you pray the same. When we get together with our evangelical Baptist brothers, we pray the same. What is true is that all Christians believe in divine sovereignty, but some are not aware that they do, and mistakenly imagine and insist that they reject it. I love that statement. We all believe in the sovereignty of God. All right, so divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I just love that because oftentimes we are better spiritually, instinctively, than we are when we get to polemics and want to debate an issue or logically work through an issue. All right, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He would call them an antinomy, nice big literary word. An antinomy is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. An apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. The idea is that you can see how each truth is true on its own, but you can't see how they can both be true together. And so he uses an illustration, which as much as I could research a while back was still the case, is that light can be described as both waves and particles. Any of you science people want to weigh in on that one? Waves and particles. At the same time, is it waves? Yes. Is it particles? Yes. But how can it be both? And it ends up being an antinomy for physics. In the same way, God's sovereignty and God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility are two truths. We see them on their own, but it's when we try to put them together that they're an antinomy. Now, an antinomy is not the same as a paradox. A paradox, the contradiction or the apparent contradiction is really just verbal. It's a use of words. And so, for example, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, I'm sorrowful yet rejoicing. It's a paradox. How can you be sorrowful and rejoicing? Or in 2 Corinthians 12, he would say, we're weak. When we're weak, we're strong. Well, how can you be both weak and strong? It's a contradiction. But it's a verbal contradiction, not a real contradiction, because you can explain it. You can rewrite it and explain what Paul's trying to say. What he's trying to say is, I'm sorrowful over my circumstances, but in the midst of sorrowful circumstances, I'm joyful in the gospel. He can say, I'm weak as far as my own strength is concerned, and I know it, like I'm out of gas and deficient, but when I lean in faith on Christ, I'm strong. You can explain it and remove the paradox. It's verbal, not real. The difference is an antinomy is not just verbal use of words. We use paradox in order to make it memorable. You know, it's a powerful statement to say sorrowful yet rejoicing. I mean, that really rings home. It rings home more than saying, I'm sorrowful in my circumstances, but I'm joyful in the Lord. Because something about that really digs home to us and moves our emotions. That's why we use it. Antinomy is not fabricated by words for effect, but it's forced by the facts themselves. Both are true. You can't explain them away. The problem is, how do you relate them together? So the antinomy of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, when we think of God as king and God as judge. As king, God ordains and controls all things, even human actions, for his eternal purposes. He just does that as king. At the same time, as judge, God holds every person responsible for his choices and his actions. How do the two go together? God has determined even human actions as king, but at the same time, as judge, he holds us all responsible for our choices and our actions. And you see that come out in so many ways in Scripture, and we have trouble putting the two together. So in John 3, for example, just to mention a couple, but you know, John 3 is a very famous passage. And in John 3, 18, Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. There's God as judge holding us responsible for our belief or unbelief. Acts 13 is also quite a passage. Acts 13 goes like this, let it be known to you, Paul preaching, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which it could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perished, for I am doing a work in your days, looking forward to these days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you, prophesying their unbelief, holding them accountable. In the same way, believers are responsible to proclaim the gospel. It's God as judge holding us responsible for that. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Ezekiel 33, you know, that's that watchman passage. It's a stirring passage saying that, well, if you proclaim my will and they reject it, they'll be judged, but you would have done your, you know, released yourself from your responsibility. Well, Luke 22 and Acts 2:23 are two of the passages that in a short space hold God's sovereignty and man's responsibility together. You know, Luke 22, the Lord's Supper institution, the Son of Man must go as it has been ordained, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. Both together, there's a man that's responsible, but then there's a plan of God together. Acts 9, after talking about how, you know, God will have mercy on those who will have mercy, and he'll have wrath upon those who will have wrath. Romans 9:19 says, what shall we say to this? And the end result of that is not to complain against the sovereignty of God there, but to do two things. One, to recognize that God is creator and I'm created and therefore have not the right. And two, it's to wonder at the majesty and power and authority of God. That's how Paul responds to it. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that there are antinomies in Scripture, for our Creator is incomprehensible to us. Wisdom is to maintain with equal emphasis both apparently contradictory truths with the same emphasis, neither the one nor the other overshadowing the other. However, it's easier said than done because you and I don't like antinomies. We want to figure it out. There's something about the image of God that desires to make order in God's world, but there's a limit that God has put on us to understand how divine sovereignty and human responsibility interrelate and coexist together. So we can be tempted to be exclusively concerned with human responsibility. 2, 3. So that's one error we can fall into. True, we would say man's responsibility to his maker is the fundamental fact of his life. We are moral agents, and that needs to settle into us. Man without Christ is guilty sinner, answerable for breaking God's law. When we present the gospel to unconverted man, he tries to shrug it off. He'll try to hide from it. He'll try to minimize the importance of it. He'll try to delay. You know how we do. We do a host of things for it not to register deeply. So we are compelled to use every means in our power to try to persuade that person. That's our responsibility, every means in our power. Matthew 28 brings to mind our responsibility. Jesus gives the Great Commission to his disciples, but not exclusively to them, his 12, but as a representative body representing the church. And therefore, as they receive it, they receive it on our behalf. It's our inalienable responsibility. But we can't let human responsibility drive divine sovereignty out of our minds. We have to hold the two together. Because when we let that happen, we remember, of course, it's our responsibility to proclaim, but when we let human responsibility overshadow divine responsibility, then we fall into the error of thinking it's all our responsibility not only to proclaim, but also to secure the fruit of our proclamation. That it's our responsibility not over to preach the gospel, but to save people. And that gets into a very unhealthy place. And I felt that summer that I went to LaBrie. What ends up happening is that we can fall into the error of our approach to evangelism will become pragmatic or calculating. Because of evangelism, when it's all said and done, is on me, then it's not just that I'm faithful to proclaim and persuade, it's that I need to have fruit in my labors. So that will lead to all sorts of methodologies that would be unhelpful, or even shifting the message to make it more appealing. We'll gauge our success not by our faithfulness, but by our visible results. We'll take on more than God gave us to do and intrude in the work of the Holy Spirit. We can even just overwhelm ourselves. Well, 2:4, we can be tempted to be exclusively concerned with divine sovereignty. We might fall into this camp. Some Christians are constantly taken up with the sovereignty of God. And maybe it hit you and became a real Copernican revolution in your outlook on life. And you remember that moment when all of a sudden it registered. And I do remember a moment, even though raised in the PCA, when it hit deep. And I was like, oh, this is so much better than I thought it was. Anybody else? So much deeper than I thought it was. Previously, man had been the center of the universe and God had been on the circumference of the universe. Previously, man was the chief actor, God was the spectator. Previously, man was powerful, God was somewhat helpless. Previously, man was big and God was small. Now God is big and he's much more compelling. It's a Copernican revolution. Now they see that it's sinful and realize in a sense that the whole Bible overthrows it. In a sense, the whole Bible overthrows a man-centered view of life and salvation. You go to Romans, you go to Isaiah, you go to Ezekiel, Daniel. It overthrows it, a big view of God. They feel the force of Westminster Shorter Catechism question, what is the chief end of man? They're devoted to worshiping God and seeking his glory in all things. They realize in the last analysis, nothing depends upon man but on God. They take to heart that they're not indispensable to the cause of the gospel. Boy, that's freeing. When you realize that you're not indispensable, that God can move you in and move you out, and there's other people he can use in the life of somebody, and you get to play a role, but the weight of the world is not on your shoulders, that God is sovereign over you and over this circumstance and over that person, and you get to be helpful, but it's not in the final analysis dependent upon you and how good you were at representing Christ. I mean, it's life-changing. But in their desire for God's glory and their smallness, which is a great counterpart to God's glory, they forget their responsibility. They may subtly feel that the less initiative they take, the more God will be glorified. That's an interesting statement. They may grow suspicious about enterprise and creativity in evangelism. Oh, that's a man's oriented way of doing it. They may be haunted by the fear of running ahead of God. And the great historical illustration of this is when William Carey was being moved to start the great 19th century missionary movement. You know, the 19th century was the great missionary movement. And William Carey was a pivotal player, humanly speaking, under God's sovereignty for that movement. And so he's presenting to his board, his ecclesiastical board, I believe, his plan to go to, you remember, India? Is that right? So he speaks to the chairman of the minister's fraternal, and he is shot down as he presents his plan. And the chairman looks at him and says, when he's talking about the need to evangelize the world and raise money and send out missionaries, the chairman of this board looks at Carey and goes, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." And we look at that and we're aghast. But there's some truth behind that. There's some things that are actually right behind that. Because he's bringing to the fore the fact that God saves. He saves by his purposes. He can use us or not use us. He has a plan, but it's absolutely wrong in another sense because he's forgotten that there's an antinomy between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and the ordinary way in which God does save the heathen is that he raises up people to preach the gospel to the heathen. So there's a need for the equal seriousness of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So Christ's command requires the devotion of all our resources and enterprises. God did not teach us the reality of his rule in order to give us an excuse for neglecting his orders. Matthew 25 is that wonderful passage about the parable of the talents. And an interesting slant on that. The unfaithful steward hides his talent, but if you view him positively, he's doing the safest thing. He's keeping it safe. He's not risking his talent. You can view him positively, though Jesus would say he's absolutely in error. The faithful servant, the faithful servants used enterprising means to earn a profit. That's real interesting, isn't it? They were creative and enterprising and risk-taking to earn a profit. And I just, I was looking at thinking of that in light of Ecclesiastes 11. And I just love Tommy Nelson's statement on casting your bread upon the waters. Throw the ball downfield. Don't do all those screen passes. Like, throw it downfield, So we're not just to preserve, I like this. We're not just to preserve the gospel, but to spread the gospel. So hiding the talent is kind of a picture of preserving the gospel. And in our circles, we can be really good, and it's a strength. We can be really good at protecting and preserving the gospel. The problem is that could dip into hiding that talent and not using that talent. And so according to Matthew 5, it's our business to see that the light actually shines and is not hidden under a bushel. So how are we to avoid these two opposite pitfalls, the Scylla and the Charybdis of error? How about our classicists in our midst? Homer. Yeah, Homer. So So off the coast of Italy and Sicily, you know, you had a, they had the belief, you know, there are two monsters there, and you had to cut the middle, or else if you've got in one area, you're going to get sucked in a whirlpool. You got another, you're going to be thrown up on some rocks or something like that. What's that?
Man-eating
monster. That's right. So we recognize that each of those, that each is a failing to face squarely the biblical antinomy. And I think, you know, obviously God wants us to sit in that space that's a little bit uncomfortable for us and exalt him for both his divine sovereignty and also our human responsibility in this great tasks he's called us to. We work to believe both doctrines in the guidance and governance of our life. Like, I want to hold God's sovereignty right here, and I want to hold my responsibility right here. So Spurgeon was asked one time, can you reconcile these two truths to each other? And he replied, well, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. They're not irreconcilable enemies. In God's economy, they're friends, and we lean into both of them. And for me, that's been just real encouraging to say that I don't have to figure that out. Like, we can throw ourselves into the task creatively, energetically, thoughtfully, enterprisingly, and know that the task is the Lord's at the very same time. The very same time. We can pray for those we love so much and say, God, you've got to save them. And I just want to be faithful in the role you've given me in their life.
Elizabeth Elliot has a quote that I remember often. It says, God cares about people way more than you do. And he can do quite well without you. So slow down and love Jesus more. Improve that love by pursuing holiness.
That's awesome. That's a wonderful quote. Yeah, thanks for that. So good. So good. It's right on the same lines. So anyway, I have two questions down the bottom. I had a number of others, but just want to keep on the same page. But I don't know, just kind of thinking through in your life, have you ever tipped into one side or the other? Like, what were the effects of that in your life? And how are you struggling to reconcile these friends even now in your life? All right. Great. Lord bless you. Let's pray. Our God, thank you that you are both sovereign as king and sovereign as judge. We thank you especially that the judge you ordained is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the judge we'll meet on that great and final day is the very judge who knew us to the depths and loved us to the heights, to the extent of offering himself as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice on our behalf. And we give you praise for this wonderful, freeing, liberating good news of the gospel. May it resonate in the hearts of your people tonight. And we do lift up those that you have placed on our heart, evidence of which that you are doing stuff. And so we pray that you would speed your saving work in the lives of those we know and love, that we worry about and we pray for. Would you save them and bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.